I've titled the study, Submitting to the Righteousness of God, and we talked last night about understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we read from Romans chapter 6, and that's where I want to start our study. If you've got a Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to pick back our reading back up in Romans chapter 6, starting in about verse number 16. But before we get started on that, I want to take a look at a definition of this word righteousness out of one of the texts that we're going to be looking into this evening, and think about our concept of righteousness and what we think of when we think of righteousness. Thayer defines righteousness in a broad sense, a state of him who is as he ought to be. Righteousness, the condition acceptable to God. Another definition it has under definition one is the doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state approved by God. Integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. The second definition he gives is, in a narrower sense, justice or the virtue which gives each his due. And so when we think about righteousness this evening, we're thinking about a condition that's acceptable to God, a correctness of thinking and feeling and acting. Thinking and feeling and acting the way God would have us to, the way God instructs us to. And so I want to pick up reading in Romans chapter 6, verse number 16, with this thought or this concept of righteousness in mind, where the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans and he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." So one of the things before we advance to this next slide in our reading, I want to notice the repeated use of this word yield and yielding. We titled the study Submitting to the Righteousness of God. I believe this concept of submitting and yielding are very closely related. And it reminds me of something that I encountered as I was heading out not too long ago out into the state of Alabama on one of my trips. And I was going across the country, and somewhere along the lines of the interstate going through Louisiana, I ran into something that was kind of rare to me that I kind of thought, that's different. You don't see that very much. And what it was a car that was actually stopped on an on-ramp at a yield sign. Because being from Texas and the North Texas area and close to the northern part of that metroplex of the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and I'm sure you're probably quite familiar with in your area as well, that typically means when somebody has that yield sign, you better just get over and get out of the way because they're coming on. They're going to barrel up there, and they're getting on and jumping on the freeway, and that sign really means very little when you're driving your car around in Texas, at least. And so I kind of felt for this individual because there was a long line of traffic backed up and they were stopped there, yielding as they should at that sign. And we don't like the concept of yielding, and we don't like the concept of submission a great deal. In America, it's the land of the free, and we have rights and we have liberties, and we don't like people telling us what to do, and we can do what we want to do. Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been baptized into Christ? We talked about that last night. If you have, and if you are a Christian, if you answer yes to that, then you have an authority that you answer to. And no, you can't do whatever you want and go wherever you please and say whatever you please to say, because you have an authority. You have a king, and it's Jesus Christ. And you're to yield to him, to submit to him. And so this evening, I want you to think about what your process is and your thoughts for that. Picking back up in verse number 20 of Romans chapter 6, he says, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." And that's what we're talking about. When you are a slave to sin, you can say that. And that's the way you live. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Guess what? Your slave master was. And it was sin. And you were listening to the voice of your slave master. But having become a servant of righteousness, now you're still a slave. If you'll notice the same use of that word. It's a word that's bondservant or slave or servant. You have a duty to righteousness. He said, what fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And he continues on in a passage most of us are pretty familiar with. In verse number 22, he says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we started off the study, the time that we had together, talking about the deceitfulness of sin. And the idea that a lot of people buy into this lie that the pleasure of sin is somehow better than what God has to offer. And they err. They don't understand the scripture. They don't understand what God offers and what his promises are. And the end of this submission to the righteousness of God is eternal life. It's a fruitful life for Christ and the church, and it has its end in heaven where God is. And so when we talk about submitting to God's righteousness, we need to remember the end goal or the end game, if you will, the desire and the goal that we have, the hope of Christianity, that we'll dwell with God, having overcome this world and the difficulties of it. So when we're talking about submitting to God's righteousness in simple terms, that comes down to doing the right thing, doing what's right. The book of Judges speaks of a time in Judges 17, verse number 6. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You can't see that for some reason. It's not up there. We'll talk about that with my technical guy later, my slide builder guy. Oh, he animated it. There it is. Proverbs 12, verse number 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And so, we see that mentality around us. I'm going to do what I think's right, you do what you think's right. It's a free country. And we see where that gets us, by and large. And we see the difficulties that creates when people have this mentality that they're just going to do whatever's right in their own sight. Because there's a large spectrum of what people view as acceptable and unacceptable, and it's just chaos. But we look at this concept, and he says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens to counsel is wise. Do you think you're right all the time? Do you think you have it figured out? Do you think you have all the answers? Do you get upset when someone suggests to you that maybe you should modify something you're doing, or that you should reconsider a process that you have about coming to conclusions or decisions, or maybe something as simple yet controversial as your concept of modesty? If someone says, you know, you might think about that. That doesn't seem real modest to me. Is your mode of operation to get all upset? Well, who are you to tell me? How dare you? I have liberty. How do you react to that type of criticism? Because this passage really ought to be eye-opening. A fool thinks they're right all the time. And a wise person is willing to consider, maybe I need to change what I'm doing. And when we're talking about submitting to God's righteousness, it means having a process in place where we're always looking to do that, where we're always looking to amend our ways, to improve the way that we live, to be more like Christ. Proverbs 21, verse number 2, he says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. And so this concept is not foreign to us. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that's our natural tendency. We know that's the tendency of the carnal man or the flesh, and that's to think that you're right all the time. But we know that the Lord looks beyond just our actions to what's in our heart, but he cares about what we do, and he wants us to live a certain way. As I travel around, many times I'm asked questions by individuals of all ages. And the question goes like this: do you think it's okay for a Christian to, and I just left it blank here because we can go anywhere you want to go with this question. Okay, I want to leave this study open-ended intentionally so that you can fill in the gap with whatever you might have a question about right here, okay? Is it okay for me to go to this type of event? Is it okay for me to watch this type of movie? Is it okay for me to hang out with these people? So on and so forth. You fill in the blank however you see fit in your sight. And I want to start by examining just that process. Is that your process? I'll be honest with you. I look back on my life and I look back through the days of my education, and I had an approach to my education through high school, and it was, what's the littlest amount of work that I can do and get by with? And maybe some of you are familiar with that kind of approach to life. You know, sometimes I have that approach when it comes to mowing the yard, and my sons are busy and they're gone, and I'm mad that my lawnmowers are broken or missing, and that's my sons now. And then I have to go out and mow the yard. And, you know, I used to do that for a living in college, and I had to do a very professional, neat manicure job of that. And so I kind of had a pretty high standard of how that's supposed to be done. But it sure rains a lot, and the grass grows fast, and sometimes it seems like I just mowed the lawn and needs mowed again. I don't want to put my best. I want to just get by. I don't want to get a ticket from the city. That's really what it comes down to. And so I push the mower over it, and I'll let the boys trim when they get back around, and they can catch up on the rest and do the rest of the work. If my approach to life is what's the least amount I can do and get by with, I'm not going to be a real successful person. And the pattern of my life is going to be whatever the least I have to do to clear the next hurdle is, that's what I'll do. And that tends to weaken one, not strengthen one. That tends to cause the next hurdle that's a little bit higher to be that much harder because you haven't exercised yourself. If I keep taking that approach to mowing my yard, guess what? It gets harder every time. And when I eventually do get around to doing the trimming, it's up to my waist. And the problem becomes compounded. Is it okay? Is a lousy approach to life for the Christian? How about let's ask, what's the best thing that I can do in this situation? And make that our approach to life. And get rid of this idea of, well, this is just little menial stuff. It doesn't really matter. It's not really that important. We won't give any thought or attention to that, and we'll just apply this to life's big decisions. Well, life's little decisions have a cumulative effect. And the Scripture teaches this principle that he who's faithful and that which is least is faithful in much. And so if your approach to the smallest things in life is what's the best thing that I can do in this situation, you're going to be a more successful spiritual individual. And I want to emphasize, when I talk about success, I'm talking about spiritual success. Growth, submitting to the righteousness of God. Let's not have an approach that says, is it okay, will I still be saved? I'll still be in God's good graces if I live this way. Does that sound like a high calling? Like pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God? It doesn't to me. So what's your approach? In Romans chapter 10 and verse number 1, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so I want to underscore this problem of ignorance tonight, because it's a big problem in Christianity as a whole. Because people say, I serve Christ, I'm a Christian, and they don't have a clue how Christ says to live. They don't know his word. And so they have their own standard of righteousness. And I want you to notice this evening that if that's descriptive of you, where does that conclude you and where does that leave you? If you don't know what God's standard is, then how are you going to submit yourself to God's standard? How are you going to yield to God's will and yield your body servant to holiness. You can't do that. And so the problem of ignorance must be addressed. When we talk about this tonight, we're talking about that approach that says, what's the best choice? We remember that the proverb says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And we turn to this passage in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 12. And I want you to notice, I'm going to assume that you're at least familiar with this passage, but you may have overlooked how sharp and how harsh this passage is, if you really think about what's being said here. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 12, he says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And what's being said here is God expects you to grow up. God expects you to mature. We expect our children to mature. When we take them to the doctors to get their checkups, the doctor expects them to grow. And if they're going the other way, then the doctor's alarmed and they say, "We need to run tests. We need to figure out what's going on." What about our spiritual growth? This is a rebuke. You ought to be able to have a steak dinner, if you will, but yet I need to come here and warm you up a bottle. That's what he's saying. And if that's you, that ought to get your attention. I've told my sons that at times, something to that effect. I tend to use that kind of imagery occasionally and ask them, "Do you need me to do that for you? You need me to heat you up a bottle?" And it kind of lights a fire under them because that idea is insulting to them. How dare you say I'm not mature enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not able enough to take care of this myself? But that's what's being stated here. What about you? Where are you at? Can you cut into the steak dinner of God's Word and be able to reason through the Scripture and know how it applies to your life? Do you know when you come to difficult decisions in life, hey, God has guidance about this. God says some things about this. Let's go review that. Before we finish this decision, let's go take a look at that. Do you know how to make application of God's Word in your life? What do you use? What process do you use to question your decisions? Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 6. The Bible says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler," or a shield, we might say, "to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness, judgment, equity," or what we would say, "equality, yea, every good path." I want to tell you, I don't know what the best path is. Life is full of choices. There's choices all the time. And some choices are more obvious than others, but you come to a fork in the road, and sometimes you're kind of stuck, and you go, I don't know which way to go here. What's your process for that? What do you do at that point? Do you have a system in place? How are you going to make those decisions when they come, if they haven't come yet? I want to notice some elements about this passage that come down and they come really strike at the heart of what we're talking about this evening, and that is the concept of wisdom. I'm going to go to an illustration that I may have made here before. I use fairly frequently, and I'll tell you why I do, because growing up, my dad was a mechanic and a fireman. And so he taught me some things about being a fireman and being a mechanic from this triangle right here. He taught me that to have a fire, you need three things. You need fuel and oxygen and heat. And you've probably been taught that at some point when maybe a teacher lights a candle and puts a glass over it, and eventually that candle, it goes out. Why? And we say, well, because a fire needs oxygen. It has to breathe in order for it to exist. You know, they're going to take water, and they're going to spray it on that fire, and they're going to try to douse that heat and put that fire out. And there's any number of ways that you can extinguish a fire if you understand what the components of fire are. Sometimes they'll fight fire with fire and blast one of these oil wells that's on fire with some sort of explosive so that all that oxygen would be consumed and the fire goes out. You know, when we go over to this concept of wisdom in Proverbs, he says that the Lord gives knowledge and understanding. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He says, you can understand every good path. You can understand righteousness, doing the right thing, equality, judgment, making just choices and decisions. And all of this, at the hub of all of this, is wisdom. Now, if you're ignorant, if you don't know and you don't understand what God says, you can't have wisdom. You might stumble upon a wise choice, but that's called luck, not wisdom. And it's one thing to know, hey, I know the Bible says this, and it's another thing to understand how to apply it. And so those things go hand in hand, and God delivers both of those things. And he says, he puts it in James, he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and give it to all men liberally, and it abradeth not, and it shall be given unto him. And so is wisdom something that you earnestly seek by adding knowledge and understanding of God's word to your life and that you pray for regularly? Are you about making good choices and decisions? Because if you know what God says to do and you understand how important it is, because we're talking about things that pertain to eternal life, and then you don't do them, you don't use the application, there's no wisdom there. That's not wise. And if it's not wise, what is it? Well, Proverbs has a word for that that it uses over and over and over again. It's foolish. It's foolish to know God said this is what I should do in this situation and then reason it away somehow and do something different. That's foolish. So, what's your process? I want to look at a few questions as we question our decision and we say, what's the very best thing that I can do? Where we start? And we start with knowledge of God's word. This question is one that we might start our flow chart, if you will, of decision making with and ask ourselves the question, does the Bible condemn it? Maybe I want to go watch this movie. Maybe I want to go to this certain event. Maybe I want to spend time over here. Maybe I'm going to make certain purchase, whatever the case might be. In Ephesians 5, verse number 1, he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You know, if the Bible straight, flat out says not to do it, there's no discussion to be had here. There's no further counsel to be sought. What are you doing except for fooling yourself and trying to deceive yourself and deceive your own heart? If you know God says don't do it, you just don't do it. If it's prohibited by God's word, there's no need to go on with the rest of the things that we're fixing to talk about. Don't do that thing. Who says, well, should I repeat that joke that I heard? What do you think? Is it a good, clean, wholesome joke? Or was it something else? That brings us to the next point that I want to talk about. Galatians chapter 5 is similar to the list we read out of Ephesians there. He lists what he calls the works of the flesh. He says adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. He says this very similar thing, the passage we just read, that those that practice these things won't inherit eternal life. And then he contrasts that. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. These things are the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we're asking these questions, when we say, well, here's this movie showing. Should I go see it? Well, it's not real hard to see that these lists aren't exhaustive, right? In fact, this list ends with the such like. So what we want to talk about for a middle is, what about these things that aren't on a list? What if it's just not right there expressly stated in God's word? Because I've had people come to me and they say, well, the Bible doesn't say that you can't do this. There's the approach of failure that I was trying to underscore and point out earlier. If you're going to go through Christianity with the Bible doesn't say don't do this as your guide, you're going to fail. What does it say? What's the movie like? Is the movie full of this kind of stuff? Don't go see it. Say, well, no, not really. You know, it only has 8 or 9 of these things, but it has one of those. Is that the best choice? Is that choice come from, I want to submit to the righteousness of God? Like the song we sang last night, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. Is that the basis of making this choice, of this decision? Well, I want to go spend time with these people. I know young people, you know, they want to go out and they're in high school years and their college years, and then everybody's having a good time. Everybody's going to be hanging out together. What are they going to be doing? Are they going to be doing things like this? Do you really need to go get some advice or some counsel and say, hey, what do you think? Should I go there? No. What about your conscience? Why are you questioning this decision in the first place? Well, sometimes we come to this point and we go, well, the Bible doesn't say that we can't, but I don't know. What do you think about this? And a lot of times when you go ask somebody else, it's because you're having a little bit of a crisis of conscience or an attack of conscience. You're wondering, is this the right thing to do? What does the Bible say about that? 1 Timothy 1, verse number 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Don't put away good conscience. Don't ignore your conscience. Now, we need to make the point here that a conscience in and of itself is not a reliable guide. It's not the end all. But the instruction is, don't put it aside. Don't do things that are contrary to your conscience. If your conscience is saying, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't say this, I shouldn't go there, I shouldn't participate in this activity, then don't. Don't put a good conscience aside. But backing up to our first point, learn to calibrate that conscience with God's word. Maybe your conscience would allow you to do something that was on that list that we just read earlier. Your conscience needs adjustment. It needs to be tuned by God's word. But it also should not be ignored. In 1 Timothy 4, verse number 1, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I grew up working on a cattle ranch, and I seared a lot of steers with a hot iron. And it's a stinky job. But after 100 or so, you get used to it pretty fast. But that idea of taking a red-hot piece of iron that's been sitting in a fire and sticking it on flesh and that hair catching on fire, burning till you burn the flesh, till you burn a scar into the flesh that will not go away. That's the purpose of it, for identification, because the hair might grow back, but if you scar the flesh, then you've left your mark, and then when you're driving by, you can say, well, that's one of ours. That's one of our cattle there. This is the imagery. Let's talk about the conscience, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Every time you ignore it, every time you go against what that conscience is telling you you shouldn't do, that's what's happening, searing. That's when we talked about the deceitfulness of sin, we talked about the process of a heart hardening. That happens because people sear their conscience. They allow that conscience to be seared. That happens over time. Don't do that. Don't put your conscience aside. Don't make shipwreck concerning the faith. In Romans 14, 23, he's dealing with the eating of meats that have been offered to idols, and I understand the context of all of this, but he makes a statement here in verse 23 of Romans 14, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. And so it's this idea, if you're sitting there going, I can't do this in good conscience, and you go ahead and do it, then you have violated your conscience, and therefore you have committed sin, because God doesn't want you to do that. What do mature Christians say about this? Philippians 3, verse number 17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as you have us for an example. Look at how people live. Follow the right people. When I was a young man, my dad wasn't a Christian. He wasn't in the church. He is now, and I'm thankful for that. I'm glad for that. That's comforting to me. But as a child, I wasn't. But he told me, even from a worldly standpoint, he said, son, if you want to be good at something, find somebody that's good at it and spend time with them. Hang around with them. Learn how they do it. Learn the little tips and the tricks of the trade from them. And that's how you learn how to be good at something like someone else, is you have a good example of whatever that is. I want to look at an instance, a passage of Scripture, where an individual gets some advice. And we're not going to read it this evening for time's sake. Rehoboam, if you're familiar with Rehoboam, Rehoboam was Solomon's son. And he takes the throne after Solomon passes away. And I'm going to bring up a map, if you can't really see a lot of that stuff, but it's titled The Kingdom of David and Solomon, and it's that kind of pinkish shaded area, and there's a little bit of question as to that blue up there at the top, whether or not that was within the kingdom of Solomon or not. But I want you to notice that as Solomon dies and hands the kingdom over to Rehoboam, that this is essentially what Rehoboam is the ruler of initially. Now, this is where the story gets a little bit confusing, so you got to stay with me here. But there's this individual named Jeroboam. It sounds a lot like Rehoboam, but Jeroboam, he's off in exile. And once he hears that Solomon's dead because of who Solomon was and how powerful Solomon was, he's off kind of in hiding. But now that he hears he's dead, he comes back. He stirs up the people, and they come to King Rehoboam with this proposal. And it's one that we're probably pretty familiar with. Lower our taxes. We want lower taxes. The taxes are too high. And so what Rehoboam does is he goes to his father's advisors. Think about that for just a minute. What was Solomon well known for? It's wisdom, right? He asked God for wisdom, and God was very pleased with that request, so he gave him wisdom that exceeded any before or after him. He was renowned for wisdom, and he had counselors. He had people that he went to and got advice from. And these individuals, Rehoboam goes to these individuals and he says, what should I do? And they say, you should listen to the people. You should lower their taxes. And if you do that, they'll love you and they'll be your servants all the days of your life and things will be good. And then what does Rehoboam do after that, if you recall the story? Well, he goes to his, we might call them his contemporaries. I might use the word buddies. And they say, they're trying to push you around. Don't, if you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. That's my paraphrase. It doesn't say that. But so he goes back and he says, boy, if you thought you had it bad, my dad, my little finger is going to be like his thigh. So he's going to rule with an iron fist. He's going to lay down the law. And how that ends up for him is generally like this. The kingdom is divided. Now, what you need to understand about this map is that this map zoomed in a lot more than the last map, so I'm going to go back to the last map, and I'm going to circle that green area that's now Rehoboam's kingdom. This is an approximation here. The area that was once his kingdom, and the area that's now his kingdom, shrunk down quite a bit, didn't it? Spiritually speaking, if you want to go the wrong way, if you want to shrink down, if you want to shrivel up, ignore the advice that you need and go shop around till you find somebody that tells you what you want to hear. And you can end up like Rehoboam. Fathers, young men, You want to watch your house crumble from the inside? Ignore the advice that you need to hear and go shop around till you find somebody that'll tell you what you want to hear. Go listen to your buddies that are ignorant of God's righteousness tell you how to run your house and watch it crumble from the inside. Or be wise. Your fruit unto righteousness, the end of eternal life. Have a spiritual legacy, a kingdom that expands and grows and has a good influence on those around you, and not a negative impact. Hebrews 13 and verse number 7, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, of their conduct, of their way of life. Pointing, I believe, to the elders, Scripture. Remember them. Follow their faith. If you want some advice, go to the right place. Get it from counselors whose life has shown wisdom. Proverbs 16:31, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Just because someone's old doesn't mean that they're wise. But if they got that gray hair in the way of righteousness, there's somebody that I would put on my list of counselors that I would go and ask, what do you think about this? And that wouldn't be my end all, but that would be part of my process as I sought out a multitude of counselors on an important decision. If I could find someone who had obtained gray hair in the line of service to Christ, in the line of duty, that'd be somebody that I'd go to and look to for answers. We need to ask ourselves the question, how will it impact our influence with others? I've heard people say, well, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'll be honest with you, confession, I've said it myself. It's ignorant. It's foolish, it's selfish. You should care what people think to an extent. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 31, he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeing you my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He says, give none offense. That doesn't mean the way people use it today. You offended me. You said something I didn't agree with and you hurt my feelings. This is talking about being a stumbling block. Don't cause someone else to stumble. Stop being selfish. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. Galatians 5 puts it this way, 5:13, that you use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. That's submitting to the righteousness of God. Not saying, well, God doesn't say I can't do that. I can do that if I want to. That's not following after wisdom and self-control. That's being selfish and narrow-minded and not even giving any consideration to whether or not you might cause someone else who's weak to stumble and to fall. Proverbs 22 and verse number 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. You know, we put a lot of time and effort and energy into getting our education, creating a career, building a business so that we can earn and that we can have things and acquire things. Do you put any kind of energy or effort at all into your reputation? And what people think about you, to obtaining loving favor. How does that happen? Proverbs says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And you have people that say, well, I don't know. Nobody wants to be my friend. Are you a friendly person? Are you the kind of person, do you do the simple things that Christ said? Treating other people like you want to be treated. Matthew chapter 7, we call it the golden rule. Do you take what you know from God's word and apply it and use wisdom? Do you care about your reputation and how it's going to impact your influence with others? Because we talked about not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the kind of person that says, I don't care what anybody thinks, and the Bible doesn't say I can't do this, and it doesn't matter to me, it's their fault if they don't do what God says, and then that person goes and says, I want to tell you, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why don't you come to church with me? That kind of person doesn't tend to have a great deal of influence and impact because they're selfish. But a person who is selfless, that's not seeking their own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved, they care about their reputation. They care about their name. The next question we need to ask is, will it hinder our growth as a Christian? In 1 Corinthians 9, verse number 24, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Will it hinder your growth? They that strive for the mastery are temperate in all things. Having self-control in all areas of life. Why? Because you're competing for an incorruptible crown. You're competing for eternal life. You're running the race to go to heaven, and you want other people to go to heaven too. So what do? You practice self-control in all things. This phrase, "I keep under my body." Interesting word study if you want to look into that sometimes. The imagery that's drawn here by the Apostle Paul is that of a boxer. The Thayer's uses the word pugilist. A lot of people don't know what that means anymore, but that's a professional boxer trading punches. The idea, the imagery here is a striking blow to the face. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "I do that to my body to bring it into subjection. I go to battle against the body to bring it into subjection." Why? Because the body doesn't want to yield. It sees the yield sign going on the ramp and says, "Get out of my way, here I come." But the Christian has to say, "No, God's will is supreme." The flesh needs to yield to God's will, and if it doesn't want to, I'll strike it repeatedly and buffet it so that it will submit to the righteousness of God. Hebrews 12, verse number 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us." I remember running and training for track with these parachutes. And that was a tough thing to do in the Panhandle of Texas. They say that Chicago is the windy city, but I want to tell you, it's windy up there. And they'd hook those parachutes up to you and try to run into the wind with that kind of drag. And it was hard. It was difficult. See, this passage talks about laying aside the sin. And we've talked about the deceitfulness of sin. And we've talked about the need for the gospel and having your sins washed away in the blood of Christ. But it also talks about laying aside weights. Some things that may not necessarily be sinful, but you need to get rid of them. Because it's one thing to train for a race and to be dragging a parachute, but on the day of the meet, nobody drags a parachute. Nobody has the extra weight vest on that they use to train. And the fight's real, and the battle's real. And so lay aside things that just hinder you. There may not be anything wrong with them. You may be well within your Christian liberty, but you may find they're only a hindrance to your Christian growth. If it's not helping you, if it's slowing you down, if it's dragging you down, if it's making your Christian race harder, then cut it loose. Cast it aside. Get rid of it. And don't look back. What choice would Jesus make? In 1 Peter 2, verse number 20, he says, "For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently, but if when you do well, you suffer for it? You take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." This was that concept of what would Jesus do that the denominational world was real big on that for a little while, and then they moved on to another slogan. That's a very valid question for the Christian to ask. If Jesus was right here in this situation that I'm in right now, what would he do? Well, how do I know what Jesus would do? Well, it goes back to the problem of ignorance, doesn't it? If you know nothing of Christ, you don't have a clue what he would do in that situation. But you should know of him. You should have learned of him. You should be sitting at his feet daily learning him. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How do they have the mind of Christ? You have the mind of Christ before you, written down in the Scripture. You see how he addressed life's challenges. You see how he handled the struggles of life. I'm going to save time in the study tonight by reading this one verse, these words of Jesus here. In Luke chapter 22, verse number 42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's called submission. That's called yielding. That's called, I want to do this, but I will do whatever you say, God. I will do what you will, God. And so whatever situation you're in and you ask yourself the question, what choice would Jesus make right here, right now? The answer is whatever God wanted him to do, whatever would bring glory to God. And if you have knowledge of God's word, if you have understanding of God's word, then you'll know it's time to apply what I know. It's time to be wise. It's time to hear these sayings of Christ and do them. And he'll liken me to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. You'll know what choice Jesus would make. Does God's word condemn any part of it? There's no need to seek further counsel if it does. Is it like those things condemned in the Bible? Because those lists in the Bible, they're not exhaustive. Can I make this choice in good conscience? What do older Christians, and I'll substitute mature for older there, but mature Christians think about this. How will the choice impact my influence? Will the decision hinder my Christian growth? What do you think Jesus would choose? What's your process for submitting to the righteousness of God? What's your flow chart for decision making? How do you make the difficult decisions of life? How do you make the smallest of life's decisions? By saying, what's the least amount of work that I can get by with? Is it okay for me to do this? Or do you say, what's the best choice that I can make?